deviate from that on any level is to be disobedient to God and deny the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might love one another and that we might be united to one another in the body of Christ. These are the two things that most glorify God in the church. We do not well when those things are violated. It was the essence of our movement to start with. If you have life.
Verse 36, chapter 15. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Barnabas, let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. We've resolved this enormous problem. And now let's go forth with the support of the whole church to go into the Gentile world. I expect they were really up. And Barnabas says, good idea. I'll talk to John Mark and we'll get going again. Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then they went to the game plan. Let's get it all on the table. They had sharp contention. That's all right. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Oh, what a sad ending to a glorious chapter of victory. You would think Paul and Barnabas could get along. But they couldn't. And they departed one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren. Looks like the church got behind Paul and Silas. Doesn't seem like they got behind Barnabas and Mark. Now, between you and me and the fence post, I think Paul would have been a tough bird to work with. You know? He was a strong character. We'll see that Paul becomes a, can I say this and be able to speak again? Paul becomes a disobedient servant. He didn't even know it. In a great chunk of the book of Acts. He was so determined to do what he wanted to do for the glory of God that he didn't hear what God told him to do for the glory of God. Now, some of my brothers back at school think I'm wrong here, but they've been wrong before too. Okay? So, I'll try to establish that as we look at it. Paul is a strong man. I've had struggle in years past understanding the proverb. It's not a biblical proverb, but it's a true proverb. That your strength is your weakness. I understand that better now. You know, being determined is a kissing cousin to stubbornness. Isn't it? They're related. And I can be determined. I've been that way before. And it gets in the stomach. Can I tell you a secret? Turn off the mic. I like a song by Frank Sinatra. You want to know what it is? I did it my way. Oh, that's a good one. Oh. I did it my way. You see, I'm kind of determined. It's been a good thing, largely. I get determined to see a program introduced to the school. I get determined that a rascal like Floyd will come along on the faculty. And you think that was easy? Well, and I get determined to do things at the house that I like to do. My children are always saying, "Dad, get somebody to cut the lawn. We sit on a few acres." I love to cut the lawn. It's where I have some of my best thoughts. And last thing I do before coming to camp like this is ride around on the north, you know. And first thing I do when I get back, I'm determined to do that as long as I can. I wanted to paint the house. Well, I said, "You're not getting up on the ladder?" Well, I do have a problem with ladders. I need a ladder with great big steps on it. So I determination, I understand. And Paul was a very determined person. Now, later on, the Apostle Paul will have to write some letters under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he'll make mention of John Mark again, won't he? And he'll say a very good thing about John Mark. John Mark went on to be a champion for God, didn't he? Can you tell me how we know that's true? Yeah, we've got a little gospel. The smallest of the gospels, the action gospel. First one translated most of the time. Very straightforward. It's the gospel that we call the gospel of what? It's in the gospel of John, it's the deity of Christ, and in Luke, the humanity of Christ, and in Matthew, the kingship of Christ. What is this one? The servant. Mark, the servant. He really learned how to become a servant. Now, who was right, Paul or Barnabas? They probably both were. I think John Mark needed a jolt, and he needed the encouragement of the son of exhortation. And Barnabas becomes a benefit to all of us. And he goes off and writes the book of Hebrews. Now, I'll tell you why I think that's true. And Dave, this is one of the things I wouldn't die for. What tribe was Barnabas from? He was a Levite. Main theme of the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Christ. That's the Levitical priesthood as compared to the Melchizedekian priesthood. What strata in society was Barnabas? He was a wealthy man. He had land on Cyprus. Family owned a home big enough in Jerusalem to have servants and to house the whole Jerusalem church. And that wasn't 3,000, they went back home. But the permanent folk in Jerusalem. The language of the book of Hebrews is clearly a different kind of Greek than Paul wrote. The eloquent, developed, wealthy style of literature. The book itself, the author calls this, suffer this brief word of exhortation, which I have written unto you. And Barnabas is the son of exhortation. I wouldn't die for that. I do know Paul says in Corinthians that he and Barnabas did certain things, and he speaks of them in a positive way. In Galatians, he says, even such a one as Barnabas made a mistake. So these men become giants for God. But the sorrowful thing is that what they could do in a major league doctrinal area and bring unity to the church, they could not produce themselves with one another. And those things will happen. Sometimes men who are faithful, men and women who are faithful to the Word of God, doctrinally sound, loving the Lord equally,
because of who they are in their personality, cannot function together. And we need to understand that. And there was a division that ultimately glorified God in a way that it wouldn't have been if they'd have been together anyhow. And what we will see in the next section is that, after all, God is in charge of the development of the church. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and neither will a couple of brothers in the Lord who can't get along." Going to get it done. And in this section, in which the Gentile emphasis becomes so strong, we have this pattern of how to resolve problems with a little P.S. Sometimes it won't work 100%. And you just go your way serving God, not together, but apart under circumstances. We need to learn from both. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the patterns that you give. They are so important. You tell us how to worship. You tell us how to confront one another when there's sin. You tell us how to help one another grow as we debate the details of Scripture and interact and ask questions and come to learn more and more. We're thankful for your word that teaches us. It is a great revelation. We are thankful it is not a confusion, but a revelation that tells us all we need for faith and practice. We thank you for the examples in the flesh of the great debate in Jerusalem, of the discord between Barnabas and Paul, and how even that was used for your glory. So help us to trust you. And trust your Son who promised to build his church and loves that church and gave himself for. We rest in this truth in your Son's name. You know by now, Floyd's a major mutant. My father, when he was living, watching the news, would always say at the weather forecast, they really can't tell. And John 3 is like that, will prove that, where it says, the spirit, the wind bloweth where it will. You hear the sound thereof, and you cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So meteorologists are dead in the water. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And largely that's true. We can come pretty close, but not accurately. That verse is spoken of the Holy Spirit of God, who blows in one section in evangelism and does not in another. Paul Little used to, in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, used to be a classic, refers to the Holy Spirit as the sovereign evangelist. And we know that's true. Instinctively, we know that's true as we witness. Why will one respond and another not? Well, this section before us tonight will tell us about that. We entitled this, The Sovereign Spread of the Gospel. The the sovereign spread of the gospel, the direction of God, particularly God the Holy Spirit, in directing the gospel and in doing enormous things to bring about the spread of Christianity. I want to look at the last segment of this to demonstrate it. It is seen throughout this passage, throughout this whole panel. In verse 11 of chapter 19, the last chapter in this section, it goes up to 19:20. In verse 11, it says this, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." Would you like to tell me what a usual miracle is? By definition, a miracle is unusual. It is above natural actions. It is supernatural. And as we come to the end of this panel, Luke summarizes it this way. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. This sounds like something on television. If we were back there, we'd say, this can't be. These were unusual miracles. And it sounds like just a handkerchief that Paul would touch, taken to another person, would bring healing. That's an unusual kind of thing, and we see throughout this whole section the unusual workings of God in directing evangelism. Now let's look at the beginning, which starts in the beginning. Verse 6 of chapter 16. And we'll see some of these unusual happenings. The direction of God in the sovereign spread of the gospel. And tucked away in this section is the major portion I want to look at, a long sermon by Paul that explains in very detailed terms how God works in salvation. Now, when they had gone through, verse 6, chapter 16, going through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a man of Macedonia appeared to Paul in a vision. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? They're the kind of verses we skip in the Bible. At what location do we find Paul here? Can you pinpoint it in your mind geographically? In terms of our day, what country is he in? Turkey. What part of Turkey? Northwest extreme of Turkey. Okay, what's further to the west? Greece, Europe. This becomes a mighty big step for Paul, doesn't it? And he's right at the edge of Turkey. And he tries to do a number of things. He had passed through the regions of Galatia. They were forbidden by the Spirit to preach the word in the province of Asia. And he come to Mysia. They tried to go north and couldn't. Spirit didn't permit them, went down to Troas, they're stuck. Where is it going to go? There's water out there, that's the only place open. And Paul was a little bit concerned about this. Now I know he was a little bit concerned because it came to be night. It was a night experience and it was a vision. What does that tell us? He wasn't sleeping. He was awake, trying to figure out what to do. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, province over in Greece, stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we thought, the "we" indicates here that Luke had joined them by now. These are the we passages of Acts. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Sovereign direction. No, you can't go there. No, you can't go there. No, you can't go there. Yes, you can go there. Now, we don't quite get guidance like that nowadays. But it is still the same Holy Spirit who is like a wind sweeping over those areas and with those people to be evangelized. Next day, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a colony city of Macedonia. On the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, down by the riverside. Down by the riverside, down by... I'm sorry, I was breaking to that when I come to that place. See, we are mutants. A man of Macedonia says, come over and help us. He gets over to Macedonia, and there's not even enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. There's some ladies praying down by the riverside. Customarily, prayer was there, and we went and sat down and spoke to the women who we met there. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. What province is Thyatira in, by the way? Asia. The first European convert was a lady from Asia, from the province of Asia. They were fitting to go there. But a lady, a merchant lady, had left Asia, that province, and gone across. And she becomes the first convert in this new thrust of evangelization. The Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. Do you hear that? The Lord opened her heart. Do you know that you and I cannot open anybody's heart? We cannot bring conviction of sin. We cannot arouse the choice of an individual, because that person is dead in trespasses and sin, and we have no power to do that. Gotta be the work of the Holy Spirit. And here was a prepared person whose heart the Lord had opened. And when she hears the truth, she responds to that. And she and her entire household, likewise being believers, were, as always, immediately baptized. And a number of people are saved in this city of Philippi. Can anybody tell me, young person, children, the most famous convert in the city of Philippi? Got it? So he moved. I have good peripheral vision. Moved his arm. Got it. Who was it? Right, Lord, the Philippian jailer. Paul gets into trouble. Paul himself is thrown into prison. And the sovereign evangelist God, who is preparing hearts like Lydia, is now moving out to see the Philippian jailer come to truth. A classic statement of the condition of salvation. There was a mighty earthquake. There were two people down on the beaches in Miami. And the one man was saying, Saul, I had a terrible fire back at the warehouse. Destroyed everything. And A.B. said, similar thing happened to me. It was a terrible tornado. destroyed everything. And he said, how do you have a tornado? And he said, how do you have a tornado? He said, you can't plan earthquakes, folks. The Philippian jailer owes his conversion experience to a number 7 on the Richter scale, that's the open-ended Richter scale, earthquake that shook the prison until all the prisoners could go out if they wanted to. And man, his very life is at stake. He's about to fall on his sword because all the prisoners were saying, don't fear. We're all here. Brief gospel, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responds with that glorious statement, and it's so simple. Who knows it? Acts 16:31. Who knows it? Let's hear it, all you that know it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the standard answer. When we finally get the person to recognize who he is and who God is and who Jesus is, that's the final answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We'll come back to chapter 17. In chapter 18, we read this verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and Priscilla, his wife, and they entered into happy fellowship. Paul didn't know what to do in relationship to the city of Corinth. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, another vision, and he said, do not be afraid. He'd already been persecuted in Corinth, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. You see, there is this protective shield that God is going to put around his servant while he is functioning in the city of Corinth. And here's the reason. For I have many people in this city. Well, it was a big city. Anybody knew that? What does this verse mean? I have many people in this city. This is what it means. Jesus had said this years earlier to other of the apostles. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. They must hear and believe. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I follow them, and I call them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. These were some of those other sheep that Jesus had already called my sheep. I have my people. And they have to hear the gospel. And my sheep will hear my voice. And they will follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. I hope none of us think that the reason we are saved, it's because I am more sensitive, more receptive, less sinful, more intelligent than those poor people who never come to faith in Jesus Christ. My sheep, I was his sheep before I was ever born. My sheep hear my voice. Other sheep
have I, which are not of the fold of Judaism. They're out there in the future. They're the Gentiles out there. And the Apostle Paul, when he is writing about this, can I even say that? I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation. My sheep. Paul, you stay there. I'm going to protect you. I am the sovereign God. No one will harm you. I have lots of people. And hear this statement, as well as the others that I've said, who will never be saved if they don't hear the gospel. How shall they believe without a preacher? And Paul, you get in there because it's your job to communicate the gospel in all the world. And I assure you success. You just stay there in Corinth and you work. Do not keep silent. I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. God is working behind the scenes. We met Aquila and Priscilla already. Apostle Paul met him. Apostle Paul leaves them. They go on and they come to hear another person speaking. And this is an Apollos, an eloquent speaker. And they listened to him speak, and he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. Some way he had got out of touch with the rest of the revelation of God. He was out preaching in Northern Africa. And he crosses into this area, and Aquila and Priscilla are sitting there. And they're listening to this message. And he's saying, repent! The kingdom is at hand! John the Baptist was going about baptizing. And he didn't know much more than that. And Priscilla nudges Aquila and says, we got to take him down to Donut Land after this meeting. He's got to hear a lot more. Verse 26 of 18. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, ladies, I want you to hear that verse. There is one verb there, and it's a compound subject. You get it? One verb, compound subject, Aquila and Priscilla. They took aside Apollos and instructed him in the Word of God. I have read tracts that say no woman has the gift of teaching. I have heard people say that no woman should ever teach a man. I've only heard single men say that. Whatever Aquila did here to Apollos, Priscilla did as well. Do you hear that? They explained the scripture to him. It is not only the man who can instruct the male. In the church, limitations. At Donut Land, no limitation. They instructed him. We do our ladies at this service to say you can talk about babies and you can talk about cooking, but when it gets to theology, I'm the only one that can understand that. That's a man's job. Any of you men agree with that? Only a man's job. Not only a man's job. It's a very important verse. If I would have had a Polaroid camera of this, I could solve every debate that there ever has been on the question of head coverings. But we don't have a Polaroid. Okay? But understand that, and ladies, be encouraged by this. I want you to be encouraged. I want us men to be instructed if we need to be. The only gift I know of in the New Testament that is limited by gender is the gift of apostleship. And that is pretty well defined as those who accompanied from the time of John's baptism and were witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All other gifts are open for both genders. We'll run across some lady prophets in our next section. And let's not be any more narrow than Scripture is, as well as let's not be any broader than Scripture is. That is the challenge for each one of us. The important thing is here, the timing of this. People are taking boats and traveling from city to city and walking. This is not precise. Suppose Aquila and Priscilla had not met Apollos, and he went on to Corinth, which was his next stop. They had enough problems in Corinth without one like this. A person who had not been fully informed up to the level of progressive revelation that was in place at that point. And he goes on and becomes a help in the church at Corinth instead of adding to confusion that would clearly be there at any rate. In verse 11, we read of this statement concerning of chapter 19, the unusual miracles. You see, this whole segment is characterized by telling us that the Word of God goes forward in the energy of the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit giving specific direction to the servants of God, the Holy Spirit preparing hearts, the Holy Spirit seeking out those who should come to salvation as the hound of heaven, pursuing after them through human instrumentality. Now in Acts chapter 17, we have the clear statement of this emphasis of this passage. Paul comes to the city of Athens. He is all alone. What a threat this was. There are the Stoics, the Epicureans. This was Harvard Yard. This is the seat of philosophy. These are where the brains of the empire are. The philosophers, and they like to do nothing more than to debate some new thing. And Paul gives his most intellectual sermon. Some say he made a mistake because so few were saved. But you know what? In the heart of philosophy land, we don't expect many people to be saved, do we? Paul will write in Corinthians, do you know this verse? Not many, what? Not many wise. Not many noble. Not many wealthy. Come to faith. Because they don't need anything else, so they think. Now there was a person who said, I am most thankful for the letter M in the alphabet. It did not say not any wise, not any noble, not any wealthy, just not many. And not many were saved here. But Paul gives us a wonderful illustration of adapting a message to the audience. He looks around and his introductory statement is, as I was walking among your memorials, your idols to the gods, I noticed there were many of them. And in the midst of all them, you had placed a statement that said, just in case you missed, to the unknown God. Now that's the weather discussion, isn't it, Floyd? We're talking about weather. Only, it's their weather. I notice what you have here. That's outside of them. It's just a fact. It's common ground to get the discussion going. And he said, I noticed that one statement you have there, a memorial, a statue to the unknown God. I'd like to talk to you about him. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And the Apostle Paul in this passage will use four philosophical arguments to establish the fact that it is logical to believe in the one, only, and true God, that there is one God. Anybody want to learn a few big words tonight? Anybody? Well, there are about three of us. Okay. We're the three intellectuals amongst us. He will use the cosmological argument. This is the argument of creation. God who made the world. Cosmological argument. Cosmological argument goes something like this. Everything we see is a result of a cause. The watch illustration. Who used that one in the sermon? I've never seen Jack. I know there's a watchmaker. This is a watch. I know there's a watchmaker. This is the effect, the cause is the watchmaker. The author of Hebrews will say every house is built by someone, and it is. And we can make a general statement because we see the effect, and we have seen a watchmaker, we have seen a carpenter, we look at the trees and creation. And it is totally logical, cosmological argument, to assume that a God created that. Created that. It argues for omnipotence, power. And Paul will say that in Romans 2. The heavens, the natural revelation clearly tells us about the fact that there is a God, it talks about his eternal power and godhood. Doesn't tell us a lot of details, but it does say powerful God. Cosmological argument. He uses the ontological argument. Now this is the most sophisticated. That is based on the fact that they put down to the unknown God. Do you know that in all discoveries of isolated tribes in this whole country, In this whole world, we have never, ever discovered an atheistic tribe. Every man has within his mind an idea of a supreme being. And if everyone has an idea of a supreme being who exists is superior to a supreme being who does not exist. The ontological argument, the name is based on the to be verb. We have a concept of God. He is. Everybody believes in some God. Civilization produces atheism. It starts as a debate, and the psalmist says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, with whom is he debating? He's debating with himself. You have to learn to be an atheist. Instinctively, all mankind has an instinct that there is a God. Now, they go for false gods, not true gods. Just like the Greeks. The Apostle Paul uses the ontological argument. He uses the teleological argument, T-E-L-E-O, logical, which is purpose and design. And we have that in the concept. He gives life and breath and all things. He is involved in the details of creation. He just doesn't cause it. Power, it is an intellectual design in it. Specific intelligence demonstrated in what we see round about us. Paul uses that. And then the most telling argument is the anthropological argument. And he quotes their own parts to demonstrate that. And he says, your own parts say that we are all the offspring of God, and that is true. In the sense of creation, not in the sense of a spiritual relationship. In the sense of creation, we all have one Father, the Father God created. A spiritual relationship is a creatorial relationship. He has created us all. We are made, as we have heard a number of folks say already, in the image and likeness of God. We are very much all the same. We are body, soul, and spirit, or material and immaterial, depending on how you want to look at it. And in that immaterial part, we all have the same parts functioning. We have conscience, will, emotion, intellect, sensibility, and will. I have all those things. We're all the same. Because we go back to an original God who created. Paul says, yes, I'm declaring to you that one true God who created, who designed, of whom you think incorrectly, and who is the Father of us all. That's the God I want to declare to you. And I want to tell you what he does. And here is where we have the wonderful working of God for salvation. I've heard any number of people in early morning Bible studies throughout the... Now, some of us may have debate as to how we should relate to that. My own personal conclusion, if I happen to have free time on election day, is I'll go out and vote with the conclusion that God wants them to either win or lose with my vote included. And I won't be disappointed either way. Well, that's a little bit of a lie. But my theology tells me not to be disappointed. My father grew up very active in studying politics and never voting. So God means would get in or not get in without his vote. And I think we should allow one another to choose either of those options. But God means them get in. And this section really proves it. Verse 26, this gives us great comfort. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and here's the statement, and has determined their pre-appointed time and the boundaries of their habitation. God has determined
as the Lord of history, Hebrews chapter 1, how the nations come and go. Their pre-appointed time. For us, that's 1776. We have a few Canadians coming to Canada. Okay? Little later than that. But for the U.S., the U.S. of A, 1776, predetermined date by God. What's the other date? The end. I don't know that one. But God does. He has predetermined the time and the boundaries of the habitation. That's the place. From the mountains to the prairies to the ocean, white with foam, God predetermined. Including Hawaii. God bless America. And Alaska. I gotta get Alaska in there. My home, sweet home. Predetermined by God, this thing. And reading the Old Testament, you should be aware of that pretty well already. You're an intelligent Bible, biblically intelligent group. Let's do the nations. We'll start with Babylon. Okay, Babylonian. Next. What was that? Persia. Next. Next. Rome. Next. Revived Roman Empire. Next. Millennial Kingdom. Yeah. That's all there, isn't it? And God says to Daniel, there's this great big figure, and this is what it stands for. Babylonia. Either Persia. Greece. Rome. And then the stone comes from heaven, wipes them all out. Millennial Kingdom. Does God have a plan? Yeah. How precise is that? Well, from the going forth of the decree to the coming of the prince, that's the decree that goes forth in the Old Testament, to triumphal entry, Sunday, is exactly how many years? How many? 483 years. 7 years left. What are those 7 years left? What are those 7 years? Tribulation. Is this plan precise? Very precise to the match whisker. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of the ages, Hebrews chapter 1. He's got the whole world in his hand, not on his shoulder. He's got it in his hand, carrying it to its appointed destiny. He is the architect of history. It is his story, after all, and he's carrying it to the precise appointment that he has. He has before determined the bounds, where it is, the time, when it will be. Now, that's good. But what is better than that is the reason he's done it. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We are living, we are moving about. And for us as Christians, we are moving about in that world, in that work world, communicating the gospel to the people that we touch in our everyday life, who know us and know us as people who have our lives put together, which they cannot have apart from Jesus Christ. And our red shirt should be so clear in that world. That they might be saved. God, hear what this says. God brings nations into existence and eliminates them for salvation purposes. That's what it's all about.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's history is redemptive history. We are a part of that. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God in evangelism? I'll give you my wife's little testimony. Her mother was about to die. Her father had died 2 years before. She was 8 years old. Her mother was dying. Her sister lives up in Philadelphia, married to a doctor who had divorced her after she had put him through medical school. It happened. She's coming home to attend to her mother who is dying, Nosey's mother. In the sovereignty of God, a man hands Jeanette a tract. She is saved on that ride home. Whose heart the Lord had opened. Mel's mom dies. She's a trailer. 11 years between her and all the other kids. Who's going to take care of this little girl? The newly saved Christian lady. So the two of them start to live together in Baltimore. Jeanette goes to the old church she used to and heard the preaching, so that didn't sound like the track, I believe. So Mel and Jean, Mel's is an 8-year-old, Jean's 30-something. Are walking the streets of Baltimore to find a church. Came on a little hall. Gospel text outside. They walked inside. My Father greets them. They heard the message. That's what we believe. Is that the sovereignty of God? You know what? Every one of you have just as thrilling a salvation experience someplace back in your life. That first generation that broke on the scene. I'm in the middle of five Christian generations. Grandfather, father, me, my kids, my grandkids. The really thrilling one is the one that breaks in, you know, that first connection with Christianity. After that, it's the customary thing that all the children get saved, and they go on. How many of you are first generation Christians? Isn't that exciting? Yeah, we heard Jack's testimony. Oh, and how Charlotte said, I'll never go to that church again. You see, there's a wonderful reaching out of the Holy Spirit. And to tie it together with what Floyd is talking about, without the human instrument, it'll never happen. And God, for some strange reason, has entrusted that glorious message of the gospel in the clay pot, flawed human beings. So that as we testify and speak the gospel in faltering terms and sometimes mixed up and making mistakes and all the rest, still, the Holy Spirit prepares the heart. And the powerful Word of God, the inspired Word of God that we have turned loose brings conviction. And the hand of heaven, the Holy Spirit, convicts of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And we're sitting on the conversion log out here with a young child when that happens. Is that exciting? Nothing more exciting than that. We have touched an eternal plan where that in the middle of an eternal moment where God is taking his vast plan and bringing it into fruition in a person's heart at that given time. And to the glory of God, I can be part of that. We wouldn't want to miss that because of timidity, a shy personality like mine. It's true. We only know. An inability to communicate because we don't think we can do it. God, the Holy Spirit, works through us. And we see in front of us someone enter the kingdom of light. And it's through the words we have spoken that God has enabled that to happen. Can't beat that, folks. The sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. It may be earthquakes. Maybe the timing of a train, back then a boat. It may be a tragedy when parents pass away, when salvation visits that person. And the Lord Jesus continues to do what he said. I will build my church. Pray together. Father, we thank you for including us in such a great plan. Why did we respond when others would make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Who am I and who is my people that you should so bless me? And we give you personal thanks that you ever moved in our hearts to bring us to salvation. And we are thankful that you have entrusted to us clay pots, flawed human beings, the glorious message of the gospel to communicate to others. May we have the boldness and the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit, to glorify you in this way, we pray. In your Son's name.